Boy, I got the feeling that you meant that. Hmm? That was really great. It's great up here to hear those voices lifted and get the sense of the reality of what you're singing. Let's just bow for prayer then before we ask our brother Tom Carson to come up and speak to us. God and Father, we've come together again to listen to your word being expounded. We thank you for the expository that we've had so far today, for the challenging thoughts that our brethren have brought out to us. We pray that we might, as we have perhaps enjoyed it, we pray we might do more than that, that it might help us, it might stimulate us, it might help us to see our need for action in respect to all the things that they've been saying. We pray that in these days of stress and strain and difficulties, that we might know the true source to whom we should go. For Lord, you have the words of eternal life, and that's great. And those words of eternal life are able to give us the joy, able to give us the sustenance, able to give us the strength, able to give us the motivation, able us to look with eyes of faith above and beyond our circumstances and to look off into the glory to see our blessed Lord Jesus at the right hand waiting his time. And yet in the meantime, Lord, we have responsibilities. We pray that as a result of us being together today, we may be able to discharge those responsibilities in a better way. Encourage us now as we listen to our brother Carson as he brings his message to us. May it be a challenge and a help to all of us. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, Mr. Carson.
Well, good evening, everybody. Your quick learners. Now, my subject this evening is very different from my subject this afternoon. Not simply because this afternoon it was two women and this evening it's a man, but Dorcas is mentioned by name twice in Acts chapter 9 and Lydia twice in Acts chapter 16. But Barnabas is mentioned 24 times in the book of Acts and 5 times in 3 epistles. I can imagine a preacher preparing a talk on Dorcas or Lydia and saying to himself, how can I speak for half an hour about Dorcas or Lydia? We don't know enough about them. But then I can imagine him preparing a talk on Barnabas and saying, how can I talk for half an hour about Barnabas? Well, we know too much about him, it'll take me 2 hours. But Captain Roger, I'll try not to be quite as long as that. Well, we read of Barnabas, first of all, in Acts chapter 4, and we'll read verses 36 and 37. Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, or Joseph, that's just another name for Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now in the previous verses we have one of the most beautiful pictures of a church in the New Testament. And if you compare that church to a beautiful garden, then Barnabas is one of the most beautiful flowers in the garden. Well, it says in verse 36 that Joseph or Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement. So here we have a New Testament Joseph. In Genesis 49 it says that Joseph is a fruitful bough. And that is true of this New Testament Joseph. And it also says that he was named Barnabas. And that means son of encouragement. And when you have an expression like that, it indicates character. We were hearing about Boanerges this afternoon, son of thunder. When you read of sons of thunder or son of encouragement, it indicates character. And that was the character of this man. He was an encourager. And how important it is to be an encourager. Lawrence Crabb, the well-known counselor, has a helpful book entitled Encouragement. And evidently he was brought up in an assembly, and he tells how on Sunday morning the young men were encouraged to take part in Thanksgiving. So one morning he rose to give thanks, but he made a terrible mess of it. He, among other things, he thanked God for hanging on the cross and Christ for bringing the Spirit from the grave. And he sat down mortified and determined never to pray publicly again. And when the service was over, he made straight for the door. But he wasn't quite quick enough. An older Christian beat him to it and put his arm on his shoulder and spoke words of encouragement that he still remembered after more than 20 years. And so I'd say, whatever else we may be or may not be, let us all seek to be encouragers. Then it says he was a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Numbers 8 and 14 says, "You shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine." And in Barnabas we have a true Levite, one separated to God. And he was of the country of Cyprus, that large fertile island off the coast of Syria. We'll meet Cyprus again as we trace the story of Barnabas. Then it says in verse 37, "Having land sold it, he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now we learn in the Old Testament that the tribe of Levi had no special portion in the land, for the Lord was their portion. But they had 48 cities scattered throughout the land, and they do not seem to have been forbidden to own their property within those cities. Thus we find that Jeremiah was bidden to buy a field. That's in chapter 37. Now we don't know where Barnabas' land was. It need not have been in Cyprus. It could have been in Palestine. Now let me say in passing that these early Christians were not obliged to sell their houses and land. It was purely voluntary. That's plain from the words of Peter in chapter 5 and verse 4. It was purely voluntary. And in spite of the authorized version of verse 34, it's also plain that they didn't all do it. In chapter 12, Mark's mother still has her house. She still has her house. She didn't do it. The NIV says it at that verse, "From time to time." From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them. They didn't all do it, but from time to time, some did it. Now, this passage is often compared with the story of the rich young ruler in the Gospels, whom the Lord told to sell all he had and give to the poor. Matthew 19:21. Now, we generally say that was a special case, because this man's money came between him and God. And I believe that's right. It's not recorded that the Lord ever said the same thing to any other inquirer. He didn't say that to Zacchaeus. He didn't say it to Mary and Martha. Still, I believe that the principle applies to all. In another place, Luke 14:33, the Lord speaking to the multitude said this, "Any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple." Speaking to the multitudes. They wanted to be a disciple. Now we sometimes sing, "Nought that I have my own I call, I hold it for the given. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever." Now we sometimes sing that very freely. But to be true disciples, we mustn't only sing it, we must mean it and do it. All right then, in this first passage we learn two things about Barnabas. He was an encourager. And he was a true disciple, fully committed to the Lord. Well, now the next place we read of Barnabas is in chapter 9, and verse 36 says this. Verse 26 says this. "And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and did not believe that he was a disciple." After all, you can't blame them, can you? You can't blame them. Look at what it says in the first two verses. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, and so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And now he turns up. He turns up at the meeting and says he's a disciple. I can imagine some of them saying, I know why he's here. I know why he's here. He's just here to get all our names. He's just here to get all our names so we can be carted off to prison. That's why he's here. No, you can't blame them. But Barnabas, the son of encouragement, allays their fears. And see what it says in verses 27 and 28. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. Now the next reference to Barnabas is in chapter 11. Now the Christians had been scattered by persecution, and they went as far as Antioch, preaching only to the Jews. But then some more liberated ones began to speak to the Greeks, that is, the Gentiles in Antioch. And then verse 21 of chapter 11 says, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And when news of these events reached Jerusalem, some of them may have seen problems about receiving these Gentiles. So they sent Barnabas along to see what was really going on. And what does it say? Verse 23 says, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. Not critical. Sometimes brethren are critical if things are not just what they expect. He was glad and encouraged them all. Here he is again, the son of encouragement. He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord, or as the Authorized puts it, they should cleave to the Lord. And then notice what it says about him in verse 24. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now let us think of those three things for a moment. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. He was a good man. The psalmist says that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. When Sir Walter Scott was dying, he said to his son-in-law, be a good man, Lockhart. You cannot help the world better than by being a good man. Many have the ambition to be a great man, a famous man, a rich man, but I think not so many have the ambition to be a good man. Henry Varley was a great preacher of last century. He greatly influenced D.L. Moody. I can remember many years ago speaking to an elderly lady, and she told me that when she was a young woman, she heard Henry Varley preach in Sydney, and she never forgot it. His message has made a deep impact upon her life. I once read the biography of Henry Varley. It was written by his daughter. And she said much about his preaching and the blessing that attended it. But there was one sentence I appreciated more than any other. She said this: my father was generally counted a good man, but how good he was known only to those who were close to him. He was like Barnabas, not only a great preacher. Oh, it's possible to be a great preacher and not a good man. But Henry Varley, like Barnabas, was a good man. There are only two men in the New Testament who are called good men: Joseph of Arimathea and Joseph surnamed Barnabas. And similarly, the word Levite, at least in the singular, is used only twice in the New Testament. Once of the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and once of Barnabas. The Levite in the parable passed by on the other side. But it was characteristic of Barnabas that he came alongside to help. But he was a good man. Then he was full of the Holy Spirit. But how does one become full of the Holy Spirit? Well, our Lord said, he who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's full of the Holy Spirit. And that's how one becomes full of the Holy Spirit, by believing in him. But remember that believing in him is not just a mental thing. It's believing with the heart, with the whole being. And that leads to submission and obedience. And that was true of Barnabas. And so he was full of the Holy Spirit. And then he was full of faith. And such a man was needed now. And the gospel had come to Antioch, a strategic Gentile city. And a man of faith and vision was needed at this point. Well, what did he do? Well, what does 25 and the first part of 26 say? Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Now, if Barnabas had been a self-seeking man, I venture to say that would have been one of the last things he would have done. For Barnabas well knew that Paul was a man of outstanding ability who would soon eclipse him. But Barnabas was a good man. And it doesn't matter to a good man who is second or third or fourth so long as Jesus is first. And so he's a good man. And he recognized that there in Tarsus was the man. And so he goes to Tarsus and brings him back. And so he took second place to Paul. Just like Jonathan. You read of Jonathan that he stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David. He was a good man. And if he hadn't been full of the Holy Spirit, he mightn't have done it either. The natural thing would have been to go back to Jerusalem and ask them what should have been done. But God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles was not at Jerusalem. He was in Tarsus. And up in Jerusalem they probably wouldn't have favored him. And so he was guided by the Spirit to go to Tarsus and bring Paul to Antioch. And they realized that converts must be taught if the work was going to prosper. And so it says in the second part of verse 26, so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then there's a reference to Barnabas in the last verse of chapter 11. A prophet called Agabus prophesied that there would be a great famine throughout the world, and it was decided in Antioch to send relief to the brethren in Judea. And verse 30 says, this they also did, and sent it by the elders, or to the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now here's an example of the good works we were speaking about this morning. Paul and Barnabas interrupted their work of teaching to do a work of charity. But why send Paul and Barnabas? Couldn't they have sent two others who could be more easily spared? Well, it may be that Paul and Barnabas were anxious to give them a first-hand report of the latest developments at Antioch, to remove any prejudices that some of them might have about the work among the Gentiles. And I think that the gift was all the more commendable because at Jerusalem some of them might have reservations about Paul. In the last verse of chapter 12, says this, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark. It reminds me of Colossians 4 and 17. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord that you fulfill it. So here Paul and Barnabas had received a ministry, a service to perform. And they fulfilled it. They performed it. And what was it? Preaching to great congregations? Establishing churches? No, it was simply bringing relief to the needy Christians in Judea. And they fulfilled it. And I need hardly add that we've all received some ministry, some service, some gift. And we should see that we fulfill it. Notice also it says that they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. We'll read more about him later. Mark had probably met the two great men in the home of his mother. His mother had a home there in Jerusalem, and the Christians used to gather there. And so having met these two great men probably in that home, he was anxious to accompany them. And then we come to the great passage in chapter 13. We can only glance at it, where Paul and Barnabas received their call to be missionaries to the Gentiles. Verses 1 and 2 say, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then verse 3 says, "Having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." It has been said that fasting detached them from earth and praying attached them to heaven. And the laying on of hands meant that the believers in Antioch identified themselves with Paul and Barnabas, who became their representatives. And then it says they sent them away. Or better, as Weymouth puts it, they let them go. They let them go. And doubtless Paul and Barnabas seemed indispensable in Antioch. And so with some reluctance, they let them go. And then verse 4 says that they were sent out or sent forth, not simply let go, but sent on their way by the Holy Spirit. And verse 5 says that they had John as their assistant. Now in passing we might notice that in verse 1, Barnabas is first and Saul is last. In verse 2, it's Barnabas and Saul. But in verse 43, it's Paul and Barnabas. And that order is afterwards maintained with three exceptions. 14:14, 15:12, 15:25. Now chapters 13 and 14 record Paul's first great missionary journey, but we can't look at that tonight. But I'll just notice three points. First of all, in chapter 13:13, it says that John Mark left them and went back home. He went back home. He didn't go with them all the way. Then in chapter 14, verses 4 and 14, Barnabas is called an apostle, along with Paul. He wasn't an apostle in an exclusive sense. He hadn't seen the Lord. He hadn't been directly commissioned by Christ. But he had been sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the word apostle really means, one who has been sent forth. Now another point. In chapter 14, verse 12, the people at Lystra called Barnabas Jupiter. Or as some modern versions put it, Zeus. Jupiter was the chief of the gods among the Romans, and Zeus was the chief of the gods among the Greeks. And Paul they called Mercury, or Hermes. Mercury was the messenger of the gods among the Romans, and Hermes the messenger of God among the Greeks. Perhaps Barnabas had a nobler appearance than Paul, and so they thought he was the chief one, he was the leader. But Paul was the chief speaker, and so they called him Mercury or Hermes. And notice what happened at the conclusion of their journey. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 28, and this would be a model today for missionaries that have gone forth. Chapter 14, 26 to 28. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. When they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And then in chapter 15 we have the conference at Jerusalem, where they discuss the question whether the Gentiles had to obey the ceremonies of the law. And Paul and Barnabas were quite prominent at that conference. But we can't go into that tonight. But at the end of the conference, a letter is sent to the church at Antioch, giving their decision. And notice what it says about Paul and Barnabas in verses 25 and 26. "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Unfortunately, the beautiful partnership of the two men did not continue. The first mention of disagreement is found in Galatians chapter 2. Peter came down to Antioch and he ate with the Gentiles, and that was right and proper. But then some Jewish believers came down who evidently objected, and through fear of them, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. It was probably because the Gentiles were eating things that the Jews counted as unclean. I suppose Peter called it tact, but Paul called it hypocrisy. And fear can make hypocrites of us all. And Paul adds that even Barnabas, the beloved Barnabas, his partner in preaching to the Gentiles, even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. There you have an example of a gracious man compromising for the sake of peace. And that's often a good thing. Compromise is not always a bad word. If people are going to work together, there must be compromise in many things. But it mustn't be peace at any price. Not at the price of the sacrifice of vital truths. And Paul believed that Barnabas and Peter were doing that. They were really sacrificing the truth of the gospel. But the final separation of the two men is recorded in chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. Now read those verses, 15, 36 to 41. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and not gone with them to the world. And the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Well, whose fault was it? Whose fault was it? Was it Barnabas' fault? Or Paul's fault? Or, as in many cases, were the faults on both sides? Now, I don't think it's possible for us to give a final answer to that question, because we don't know all the facts. And especially because we don't know why John Mark left them. We don't know why he left them. There have been several guesses. Some people have said it was because of the hardships of the way. They had come to a point where steep mountains lay ahead, and Mark didn't want to go across those steep mountains. Others have said, no, the reason was that Mark resented the fact that Paul was taking over the leadership from Barnabas. And we'll see that Barnabas was his relative. And so some say that was the reason. He didn't want Paul to take over from his cousin Barnabas. And others have said, well, it's plain that he wasn't called. He wasn't called to be a missionary. And that's why he went back. Well, there may be some truth in any or all of those. But they're only guesses. They're only guesses. We're not told any of those things. Well, now, but there are two or three things we might notice. Verse 37 says, I'm using the New King James Version, it says that Barnabas was determined. He was determined to take Mark. That suggests self-will, doesn't it? He was determined to take him. Now, we know from Colossians 4 and 10 that they were related. The Authorized Version makes Mark his nephew, but most other versions make them cousins. Now, would Barnabas have been as determined if Mark had not been his relative? Sometimes a lot of trouble is caused that way, isn't it? Because of relations, we have to stand by our relatives, whether they're right or whether they're wrong. But what about Paul? The New King James in verse 38 says, Paul insisted. One was determined, the other insisted. He insisted that they shouldn't take Mark, because he'd left them on the first journey. It suggests self-will again. Was Paul too hard? Could not Mark be given another chance? So it seems to me that it's probable that there were faults on both sides. Couldn't they have had another meeting with the leaders of the church, such as they had in chapter 13? You remember in chapter 13, the leaders of the church prayed and fasted and God made known his will? Couldn't they have had another meeting like that? And God made known his will? But with one determined, the other insisting, it was really very difficult, if not impossible, to know God's will. And then verse 39 says that the contention became so sharp, they parted. Now the word translated sharp contention, it's just one word in the Greek, is used in the New Testament only in one other place, in Hebrews 10 and 27, where it's translated provoke. Provoke one another to love and good works. That's not the way Barnabas and Paul provoked one another on this occasion. Again, the word is kin to the word found in 1 Corinthians 13 and 5, where it says, love is not provoked. Our authorized version says it's not easily provoked. I think they wanted to let us down a little bit lightly, so they put in the word easily, but Paul didn't use it. Love is not provoked, but Paul was provoked, and Barnabas was provoked. In other words, they both failed in love. And that's the reason for so many of our failures and problems. Some years ago at a conference in the city, I heard Mr. Hugh Nicol, a very fragrant memory. He was working in Tasmania for many years. He told how, not so long before that, he had visited an assembly. They were on the point of division. And he opened his Bible at 1 Corinthians 13. And he read the passage telling what love does and what love doesn't do. He turned to one party and he said, have you acted like that toward your brethren? And they were honest enough to confess that they hadn't. He turned to the other party, have you acted like that toward your brethren? They too confessed they hadn't. And the result was, instead of a division, there was a beautiful prayer meeting. Well, that didn't happen in the case of Paul and Barnabas. For verses 39 and 40 says, the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. So Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. Evidently the brethren at Antioch sided with Paul. Professor Bruce, in his book on Acts, says that the quarrel had at least one good result. That two missionary expeditions set out instead of one. I think that that's a very good remark. God can overrule our mistakes. He can cause man's wrath to praise him. There's a note in the original Scofield Bible that Barnabas is not heard of anymore in the Bible story. Now, if by the Bible story they meant the book of Acts, that's true. But if they meant the whole Bible, it's not true. And that note has been omitted in the revised Scofield Bible. Now, as I pointed out, Barnabas is mentioned as the cousin of Mark in Colossians 4 and 10. That was written some 10 years later. Now, the reference doesn't amount to much, but would Paul have gone out of his way to mention Barnabas there if he still had bad feelings towards him? A more significant reference is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6. Excuse me a moment. A more significant reference is in 1 Corinthians 9 and 6, which was written about 6 years later. Is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? That's the NIV rendering. There we see Barnabas as a devoted worker, admired by Paul, supporting himself, and evidently well known to the Corinthians. And I suggest that though the two men quarreled and separated, it wasn't long before their respect and affection for each other returned. It's not always like that, is it? Sometimes brethren quarrel, assemblies divide, and they do what Mr. Whitlam said concerning the Governor General. They maintain their rage. That's not a Christian attitude. The Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. We might notice also that Paul and Mark became good friends again. Colossians 4 and 10, which, as I have said, was written some 10 years later, says, if Mark comes to you, welcome him. And 2 Timothy 4 and 11, written perhaps 15 years later, says, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. Not simply profitable for the ministry, but profitable to me. The man who quarreled with his best friend rather than have his ministry, he's profitable to me for the ministry. Now God may have overruled the quarrel for Mark's blessing, Chrysostom, an early Christian writer, said that the strife was of great service to Mark, for the sternness of Paul wrought a change in his mind, and the kindness of Barnabas suffered him not to feel abandoned. Well, that may be right. Now, one last word. There's a saying that failure is not final. I think it would be better to say that failure need not be final. For sometimes it is final, but it need not be final. David failed, but his failure was not final. Peter failed, but his failure wasn't final. Mark failed, but his failure wasn't final. Later, Mark, the servant who failed, wrote the gospel of the perfect servant who never failed. And Paul and Barnabas failed. It wasn't final. And we have all failed. More or less. More or less. We have all failed. But our failure need not be final. And Barnabas, the great encourager, would encourage us in this, that failure need not be final. So then, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are before, let us press toward the mark, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
So we've seen in what our brother has just passed on to us, the thought of the stresses that come through interactions, personal relationships, the problems that occur within us. And I was just thinking about this. The stress of conflict is a big problem, the conflict that we have within ourselves. But that conflict is half resolved when we can have that conflict resolved in ourselves. And that goes a long way to resolving the conflict with our brothers and sisters that we're dealing with. How important that is. How important what our brother has had to say. I want to modify something I said earlier when I said it takes so many hours to prepare a message. I would say that we've just heard a message that took a lifetime to prepare.